I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 19. We are continuing in our series of sermons this fall on our church's vision, mission, and core values. And today we are once again at this first core value of worship. So the passage features the future that all of God's children have awaiting us. The worship of heaven. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Revelation 19. Hear now the word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this passage features a description of God's people worshiping God in heaven. This isn't angels. These are the redeemed worshiping God. And the Bible says that that's what our chief activity in heaven will be. So how does that strike you? Is that good news to you or bad news? Some people imagine heaven as a place where their favorite hobbies will be able to be pursued, only without the problems associated with the pursuit of those hobbies here. So if you like golf, it's the place where the golf courses are the best. If you like fine dining, it's the place filled with five-star restaurants. If you like shopping, it's the best shopping, that's not what the Bible portrays. It's a place of worship, but it will not be boring. Let me point out that word that's repeated several times in this passage, the word crying. As it describes the worship of God's people, it says that they are crying, and then it goes on to quote what they say. That word indicates great passion. When is it that people are so stirred in their hearts that they just want to cry out and you cannot keep them quiet? I imagine a football game where your team was behind the whole game and then right at the end they're driving for a touchdown and with just a few seconds left they score the go-ahead touchdown. And if you're present in a stadium like that, you cannot keep quiet. You cry out. It's unavoidable. Or I imagine the mother whose son was fighting in World War II. And she's prayed every day for God's protection of him. And then she gets, she hears the radio broadcast. Peace has come. The war has ended. And she cries out in thanks to God that the fighting for her son is over. That's the passionate worship of heaven that we encounter here. Now, I want us to focus on two reasons that this passage gives us for our worship of God. The worship of God will be primarily in heaven, will be primarily focused on praising God for these two qualities. The Bible says here we will never tire of worshiping God. Our passions, our hearts will be fully involved in these, in the worship of heaven. And it is the judgment of God and the faithful love of God. So let's look at those two points. We worship God for his judgment. You know, it's kind of ironic that our first vision of worship in this chapter features worshiping God for the very thing that many people say prevents them from worshiping God, the idea of his judgment. I was talking with somebody just this week who was telling me about one of his friends who said that his friend said that it was this whole idea of God's judgment that kept him from worshiping God. And yet the people featured here are filled with praise to God for that very thing. So we read in verse 2, they joyfully shout out, his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And then they even celebrate the fact that that judgment is eternal. In verse 3, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, who is the great prostitute who is judged here? Well, the answer to that question can be found two verses or two chapters earlier in Revelation 17, where this this great prostitute is introduced, and we're told that she has a tattoo on her forehead that says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So this great prostitute that is judged is Babylon the Great. Now, what does that mean? Well, Babylon is a metaphor for all of those who do not worship God. It stems originally from Genesis 11. You remember the Tower of Babel. Babylon got its name from the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was where people tried to make a great name for themselves by their own accomplishments. And that's actually the great divide among people. Those who want to make God great and those who want to make themselves great. And heaven is that place where there is a desire that God be glorified. You see, God knows something about us that you may not even know about yourself. And that is that you will never be happy until the glory of God becomes your greatest desire. And so that's what heaven is filled with. And Babylon here is an image for those who aren't there, who want their own names to be great, who think that's where life, that's where joy can be found. So when God judges Babylon here, he's not judging an idea or an institution, he's judging people. He's judging the citizens of Babylon, all of those who have not been redeemed by Jesus. Why are they judged? Two reasons are given in verse 2. The first one is that we read that, that this great prostitute, Babylon, has corrupted the earth with her immorality. She's brought great harm to the earth, which God created to be good, and she has brought great harm to the earth by her sinful rebellion, by her godlessness. You know, that's the way sin works, isn't it? Oftentimes, we don't set out to bring harm with our sin, but we do, in fact, bring great harm when we rebel against God. We harm those who are closest to us. And that's exactly what's happened here with Babylon. So God judges Babylon. You know, all of the injustice and tragedy of life stems from the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of the human race that wants to find life apart from God. And in heaven, that's going to be judged. God will put an end to it. And God's people will celebrate. Don't we all long for that? We long for an end to the brokenness of this life. And God says, it will happen. I will make it happen, and my people will celebrate. Let me read you something that Dan Allender wrote. He's referring to a phone conversation he had with his father right after his father had returned from a chemotherapy treatment for his cancer. Allender writes, he was weak and frail. He had a portable phone and was talking to me as he walked to the upstairs bathroom. He said he was feeling ill and may need to hang up quickly. When he got to the doorway, he stumbled and I heard him crash to the floor. The phone fell out of his hands and slid out of his reach. He began vomiting. For the next 20 minutes, I listened helplessly as he purged the poison out of his system. I was powerless. I could do nothing. At first, I wanted to hang up so I did not have to hear his retching, nor feel my rage and battle with my urge to withdraw. Instead, I stayed on the phone and prayed for him, and dreamt of the day when I would be able to put my foot on the neck of evil and make the evil one pay for my father's agony. So you see, in heaven, we will put our feet on the neck of evil, and we will celebrate our Lord's victory over all of this brokenness that we all suffer from now. It will be a glorious praise to God. And then a second reason we're given for this judgment of God, it says he has avenged on her, on Babylon, the blood of his servants. These two kingdoms of Babylon and Jerusalem are, you know, the people of Satan and the people of God. They cannot peacefully coexist with one another. And the animosity comes not from the people of God, but from the people of Babylon, the people of the devil. And the result is massive martyrdom throughout the history of the world. And God waits until the end to bring judgment for that. You see, it is not given to us to seek vengeance upon those who would do us wrong. We wait for God to do so in his time and in his way. And when he does so, we will join in the chorus of praising God for his good and righteous judgment. Now, let's look a little bit more at this phrase where they praise God because they say the smoke from her, meaning Babylon, goes up forever and ever. Why is that the cause of our celebration of God's goodness? You know, they're celebrating in heaven eternal condemnation. That's what they're celebrating here. And you say, well, you know, how can that be? And I think it's this. If you've ever been really hurt by evil, you know that you're kind of gun-shy about it from that point forward. So if a young woman has been sexually abused, she's kind of gun-shy about every relationship after that. The harm done by that stays with her. She needs constant reassurance of safety and love. Or if you've ever been awakened at night by the phone and on the other end is dreadfully bad news, you'll know that every time the phone wakes you up after that, you have that momentary fear, oh no, is it going to be bad news? And so this eternal punishment of evil is God's way of reassuring his children. When those fears might be tempted to arise, all we do is look and see, no, God has made an end to all of that. I still see the smoke. I see his answer that is demonstrated to us there for evil. Never again will I be troubled by evil and brokenness of an evil world. You know, let's just think about this for a minute, though, because it brings us into our next point in a glorious way. God says throughout his word, not just here, but many other places in the Bible, that condemnation is eternal. The agonies of hell never end. That is a staggeringly sober thought. Jonathan Edwards preached about that in his most famous sermon. Let me just read you one paragraph from Edwards as he expressed that. He writes, "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains." No wonder, then, that as we move from their worship of God for his judgment to their worship of God for his faithful love, that we see an intensification of their worship. Because what are they thinking? They're thinking what you and I would be thinking. There, but for the grace of God, I would be a citizen of Babylon. And it's only the mercy of God that has delivered me from that. And so we read of that intensification there in verse 8 or verse 6, where he describes their worship now, not just as this voice of a great multitude, but he expands it. He says it's like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they worship God because they say, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and we are the bride of Christ." By God's grace, we're not the citizens of Babylon from whom the smoke goes up forever and ever. We are the bride of Christ. And the difference maker there is not us. It is the mercy of God alone. So let's talk about this image for a while. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, that's a common image in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It appears in the Old Testament as well, but in the New Testament, we read of it repeatedly. John features it prominently in his gospel. Oftentimes, it's easily missed, but think with me just to the first part of John's gospel. In John 2, what do you see? You see a wedding, right? Jesus is present at the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine. Now remember, Jesus was a single guy. What do all single people think about when they attend a wedding? They think about their own wedding, okay? Jesus was thinking about his own wedding. He was thinking about what is described for us here in Revelation 19. And then we come to John 3, and we have wedding language again when we're introduced to John the Baptist, and he identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom, and that we would say the best man. And Jesus, he points to, is the groom. And then in chapter 4, and this is often missed, we have Jesus pursuing someone as the bridegroom. It's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, this is often missed in our culture. The well was the place you would go to in the Bible, in this culture, when you wanted to find a wife. Okay, I mean, there are a lot, you see that repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And why is that? Well, you know, if you want to find a wife, you have to go to where the girls are. And where are the girls? Well, they're at wells. That was a woman's job in that day. They would, especially the single women, they would be tasked with going to the well to fetch water and bring it back to the home. So if you want to find a woman, you go to the well. Jesus goes to the well, and he finds a woman there. And she's had, what is it, four or five? I forget how many husbands. She's had a bunch of husbands, and she's living with a man to whom she is not currently married. And Jesus pursues her as her true husband. Now, we need to understand this. We have to understand the biblical practices relating to marriage, because they're a little bit different than ours. They began with the potential bridegroom going to the family of the potential bride, and he would negotiate a bride price. The idea was that this woman would transition from her family of origin to his family, to the groom and his family, and that compensation was appropriate for the removal of her from that family to another. So they would negotiate a bride price. And when the negotiations were finished, they would often seal it with a drink of wine, and they would say, this cup is the new covenant. Familiar words, right? And then after the bride price was agreed to, there would be a period of 6 to 12 months where the groom would go away. They would be engaged. It would be official, and it was kind of like a semi-marriage, even though they weren't living together yet. Only a divorce could end that engagement. But the groom would go away, and the bride, during that period of time, would prepare her dress and would prepare herself for her wedding. And the groom would prepare a place for he and his wife to live in his father's house. Again, you see John coming back to that language, right? In John 14, what does Jesus say? He says, in my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus goes to prepare a place for his bride. And then after that 12-month period of time, the groom would go back, fetch his bride, take her to his house, and there would be a wedding feast that lasted anywhere from 7 to 14 days. So what John is describing here is that feast. You see, Jesus has paid the bride price already, right? The price was his own blood. And now he's gone away. Jesus isn't here. He's gone away. And what's he doing? He's preparing a place for us. And we are to be preparing our dress for Jesus. And what is our dress? Well, he tells us in the text. It's our righteous deeds. Now, there's a little bit of tension here, because there seems to be a contradiction when you first read it. It says in verse 7 at the end that the bride has made herself ready. She made her own dress, her wedding dress. But then in the very next verse, it says it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So which was it? Did she make her own dress, or was it given to her? Well, it's both. Received the dress, and spiritually speaking, what that refers to is the righteousness of Christ given to us. And then based on that, we reflect that in our righteous deeds. It's keeping straight those two verbs, achieve and receive. We prepare ourselves by not by achieving in order to receive, but it's the opposite. We receive first, and then we achieve these good works. That's what we're doing while Jesus is preparing himself, preparing our room for us in heaven. And then comes the wedding feast. Although it lasts not 7 to 14 days, but it lasts forever. It's never ending. The image of heaven is of a feast. And you know, put yourself in the place of people living at a subsistence level. You know, all but the top 1 or 2% always had to be concerned about where their next meal was coming from. There was never a lot of certainty about that. And this idea of a feast of, you know, whenever you get hungry, whenever there's a need, there's an abundance of food available to you. What that pictures is that God is ready to meet our every need. When Wendy and I were on our honeymoon, whenever we would go into a shop, I would want to buy anything that she admired until it quickly became evident that my bank account would not allow that practice to continue. But you see, God has no limits to his bank account. And everything we could possibly desire in this feast, and the thing we will desire most, is the glory of God, because our hearts will be changed to desire that, and God will grant it. So, you know, let's close with an application. Everybody in the world can be found in this chapter, either as citizens of Babylon or as citizens of the bride. And any citizen of Babylon can become part of the bride. All it takes is admiring Jesus, saying, Jesus, I want you. I receive all that you have for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you're my husband who pursues me and has found me. I'm letting myself be found by you. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us, we pray, to worship you, both for your judgment, which we so much deserve, every single one of us, but also for your faithful love, which though we deserve it, Jesus took it and paid the bride price in his own blood, that we might have a glorious future with you in heaven. Oh God, these are simple, basic truths, but they are such good truths. So fill us with your Spirit, that we might add our voice to those in heaven, worshiping your name for your goodness to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine yourself the bride whose groom has negotiated the bride price, and he's gone away for the next 12 months. And you might be tempted to think, is it real? Did all that really happen? As the memory would fade. And Jesus knows that we're going to be tempted to think that. Is all this real? Is the bridegroom really going to come back and take me to himself? And so he gives us the Lord's Supper. And he says, remember, the bride price has been paid. The cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's a heavy price Jesus paid. And Jesus says to us, I will come. I will take you unto myself as my bride. What a beautiful image. You know, a husband sees his bride, even though she may have blemishes and faults. He doesn't see those, does he? I've been meditating lately on a verse in James 1 where it says that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. And I love this next phrase, who gives liberally without finding fault. What a beautiful phrase that is. Do you have faults that God could find? Oh, yeah. You wouldn't have to look very hard. There are a bunch of them. God doesn't find fault with his bride, even though faults are present in abundance. So I just want to invite you to celebrate, to look forward, to remember. This is real. This is true. Yes, the groom is away now. He's not here. He's preparing a place for us. But he's going to come get us. The marriage will be consummated. It is for sure, and it will be glorious.